We come to John chapter 19 this evening. I'm asking you to look with me at the subject of the women at the cross. I want to ask you as we begin tonight, bravery. Who has it? Who is brave? Who has bravery? Ordinarily, the focus has been on the knight in shining armor who shows up to rescue the maiden who is in distress. And the understanding being that the brave one is the man, and the one who is in distress is the woman. Now, to be sure, there are many men who are courageous and bold men. There are many men who indeed step out. But there are also many bold and courageous people who are women. When the disciples followed Jesus, they were often right there when they saw him perform the miracles, when they saw him walk on the water, when they saw him and they encountered him doing the varied miracles, raising the dead. There they were. He took the men with him into the inner circle and up to the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw him transformed into the glory of God. They saw the glory of God manifested in that time. They heard his conversations with the likes of the rich young ruler. Yes, they were there. They saw them. But when it came to the cross, the men were strangely following afar, we've read. They were at a distance. They had backed off. There was something that was there that they said, no, we really can't get too close to this. We need to back away. It was the women who were there. They identified as his followers. And something of the setting there, in the presence of the army and of the soldiers, to realize the vulnerability of women, to be willing to walk in the midst of that, and to be present in that crowd, as we had read tonight from two of the passages. But as you take note of that, it's a rather striking thing. Because the reality is that in military circumstances in the Middle East at that time, women were in a very vulnerable circumstance. Many of us saw the news and the celebration about the Arab Spring when Egypt, in Cairo, when they had all the freedom that was evidently to be had, and Mubarak was toppled from his power, and it was men and women in the square that were standing and protesting. And everybody said, maybe this is a new wave of freedom and a new wave of opportunity. But in a very short time after the Muslim Brotherhood took over, after they became empowered, then when there was a group of people who got out into the square and began to protest, who did the soldiers go after? They brutally abused and did all they could to humiliate women in that situation. Or the news that has come out in terms of ISIS or Daesh, in terms of their activities and their behavior towards women. And what I'm saying is, the kinds of things that go on around the world toward women where there's military circumstance, military strength and power, no different than what's happening in the Roman soldiers in Palestine at that point in time. And yet, as we have read, there were women standing at the cross. Luke notes that a great company followed Jesus to the cross. And he says they were, and of women, Luke chapter 23 and verse 27. Notice that they were weeping as they went. Yet they were there, unnamed, but they were part of the crowd. There they were, they were present. Luke goes on to record that Jesus had spoken to them, that he turned and he gave them a word of warning and said to them, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself and for what's coming and for the difficulty that is advancing toward you and is going to come, wherein they will actually say, it would be better for you to have never had a child. It would be better for you to have never nursed a baby. It would be better. It goes through all of those things. You say, well, how in the world would Luke know this? Luke would know this by being able to interview some of the women who were there. Remember that in Luke's gospel, he opens in the opening chapter and he says that he had gone and he had searched diligently and had done interviews and had done research and investigation to write for this nobleman, Theophilus, who was a prestigious man, to write this orderly account of the life of Jesus for him. I would argue that the reason he was able to give the details of what had been given by Jesus at that setting was because he was able to interview somebody who was there. Maybe multiple somebodies of those women who were there. If you go with me to Mark chapter 15, you'll find that Jesus going to the cross is also accompanied by women. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. And I'm at verses 40 and 41. Mark chapter 15, verses 40 and 41. Mark 15, 40 and 41. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and Joseph, and of Joseph's, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So he names a few of them, but he says there's a whole cohort of women who are there and courageously went and followed in the crowd going to the cross. He adds some names, but then he also gives the detail that they had been faithfully ministering to him and helping him in the ministry, unseen, sometimes seen, but they were helping him in the ministry when he was in Galilee and in caring for those things. And so I ask you to note with me 3 points as we work through our passage tonight. Number one, the women who are named. The women who are named. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, we have that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John, was there. Mark chapter 15, verse 40 that we've just read, you have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the less, and Joseph, and Salome. Remember that Mary was a popular name at that time. If you get in various cultures and various areas, names take on a certain popularity at a given point in time that are used, and then they're not used. So, Honari, is that correct? Is it Honari? Is your proper name Joseph? Joseph, is your proper name Honari?
Ahari is my surname.
Yeah, Ahari is your surname, but your first... Hoshro. Okay. When he moved to this part of the world, he did not retain the name Hoshro. Instead, he changed it to Joseph. Interesting. I wonder if you look in do a search in the Google White Pages, how many Hoshros there are. Okay. Probably not many, but there are lots of Josephs. And so he adopted a name that would fit more within the English context. Well, that's what I'm underscoring for you, that when you find it says, Mary, 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 didn't they know who it was? Yes. But the name Mary was a popular name. You say, well, wait. They couldn't have known that. They couldn't have got... What's fascinating is, Richard Bauckham, in his book on eyewitnesses, has gone through and looked at the census information. I mean, really exciting stuff to do. Sit down and read the names listed in the census of that have been found in the ruins in terms of Jerusalem and of Palestine in the first century. And guess what you found? There is a disproportionate number of the usage of the name Mary and of Simon and of the very names that are used in the Bible. You find them are in the census figures, secular information, and in other documented information in terms of the first century Palestinian circumstance circumstance of Israel. So, we find in Luke chapter 23 and 27, it mentions women being there. In verse 49, it says women were there. In verse 55 of Luke chapter 23, it says women were there. They were present. But the naming of the women is only given after the resurrection in Luke's gospel. It's not given at the cross. It simply says, women were there. Women were there. Women were there. But it's after the resurrection that you get the names who are there. So you come to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And you find something different. You find additional information. You find that the mother of Jesus is there, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, or Clophas, some translations have. And then you have Mary Magdalene. These are all identified as being there. Now, what about the differences? We are told that women are present. So, number two, what about the differences? In this, you have, if you look at Matthew, look at Mark, look at Luke, look at John, you have different names given. Well, why doesn't Mark mention that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there? Why doesn't Matthew, why doesn't Luke mention that? Well, wait. If you say there are women there, and among them were these, does that mean that you have excluded that these others are not there? The answer is no. If you're giving an enumeration of people and you say, who all was at lunch today? And you say, well, there was this one and this one and this one. You say, ah, you didn't mention so-and-so. Does that mean that they weren't there, that she wasn't there? No. Just that you selected names of explicit people. And so we really should not find any difficulty. The selection of names was from the focus of the writer. But the failure to mention a name does not mean that the person is not there. And this is not an area where you really have a contradiction in Scripture. And though that's one area that people love to jump on and say, ah, you see, you have a contradiction. You don't even have a consistent identification in terms of the names of the women who were at the cross. Well, I would simply come back of saying, it says there were women there, and it does enumerate a series of women. Now, if you said, there were women there, well, tell me one of them. There were women there. It certainly adds gravitas to be able to say, and here are three examples. Here are four examples. Here are four people that were definitely there. And you could definitely then go back and say, were you there? And corroborate that, yes or no. And so, the point in terms of the differences of the listings, I would simply argue that the identification of names is out of the larger gathering of women who were there. But then I come to my third point tonight, and we will spend a bit of time here. The new family for Mary. The new family for Mary. Look with me at verse 26. We'll have more to say about Mary Magdalene later, but particularly we know very little about Mary, the wife of Cleophas. We know very little about Salome. We know very little about Mary, the mother of James the Less, we know very little about them. We know a little bit more about Mary Magdalene. But I want to focus now on Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's not named here as Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's simply his mother. And now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. We know her name from other Gospels, not explicitly in this particular passage right here in front of us. Now, you notice in verse 26, it says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman,
Behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now, in working from that, number one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who was that? Usually it is taken to be the Apostle John. But it is an unnamed person. It simply says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, some give the argument that it was, well, turn back with me to John chapter 11. I want you to see it. John chapter 11. Verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Some have maintained from this that the disciple that Jesus loved was Lazarus, who was standing at the cross. It's an argument from silence. You cannot dogmatically say, but I cannot dogmatically rule that out. That's the point I want to underscore. You see, this is where it's far more challenging to go back and say, wait a minute, what does the Bible say and what does it say in context, and let's come under that, than to simply say, well, everybody knows that it's, when the text doesn't say. And so this is where I'm saying, I would argue it's either John or it is Lazarus that is standing there that he's speaking to. But then I notice in chapter 19, he says, Woman, behold thy son. Now the question that comes back, we have seen before, In chapter 19, look with me at verse 5. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But now, in looking at his mother, he says, Behold your son. The wording in the Greek is the same as you have in chapter 19 and verse 5 and chapter 19 and verse 14. The wording is the same in terms of behold your or behold thee. It's the same word. Look at. Here it is. When I note that, though, the question is he saying, Look at your son, the one hanging on the cross. Or is he saying to her, look at this son, the one who is standing here by the cross. The one who is now going to be adopted as your son. You're going to be his adoptive mom. I can't argue it one way conclusively all the way, but what I would say is, I do think that there is something for us to ponder. Surely, Mary would have been focused on her son. A mother has a distinctive insight into her son. She's able to look and to know something that's going on. I remember the night of my dad and mother's 50th wedding anniversary. My mother was up in years, and it was a very interesting evening because one of my family members, not of my immediate, of my children, but one of my family members had challenged me on some things. And I walked in at home and my mother looked at my face and she said, What did they say and what happened? I didn't say anything. But all she had to do was look at me. And she knew. Now, That was the same, and so she was concerned about that. My dad was concerned because the man that I had referred to last week, who I'd said was stabbed to death in his business, he'd become very successful in his business and said, I've made it to the top, now what do I have, and so on. My dad had been called by the state police from Philadelphia looking for me because they thought I had his will and I knew the details of his estate, etc., which I didn't, but I needed to spin around and get back to Philadelphia as quickly as possible. So my dad was concerned about that situation, but my mother was able to just look, and she knew something had gone on in terms of what I had faced in this other situation. There's no question that Mary looked at her son and saw him on the cross. I don't think he had to say, "Behold your son," but she certainly was. It could have been a deep reminder for her of the encounter that she had at the temple in Luke chapter 2. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2. You remember in Luke chapter 2 is the account where she comes with her baby, and because he's the firstborn, she brings him to dedicate him at the temple. And as she comes to dedicate him at the temple, look at verse 22, Luke chapter 2 and verse 22. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy glory, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." And now look at verse 35. "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." I really believe that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, his mother, standing by the cross, was reminded of that day when she walked into the temple, and here stood this godly old man, Simeon, who's saying, "This man is set for the rising and falling of many nations, but a sword is going to pierce your heart." And there she stood at the cross, and her son says, "Mother, behold your son." Without question, factored in there was the remembrance of what Simeon had said. But with her identification with Jesus, her loyalty would have cost her the security that she previously had had. Her other children had not believed in Jesus. They thought that Jesus was an idiot. They thought that he was really off. They thought he was a problem. John shows that the family structure is both lost and established when the social networks binding parents and children are disrupted calling for new ties and kinship. So go with me to Matthew chapter 10, verse 35. Matthew chapter 10, verse 35. Matthew 10, verse 35. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foe shall be they of his own household. And he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. Matthew 19, verse 29. Matthew 19, verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then notice with me in Mark chapter 3, verse 31. Mark chapter 3, verse 31. Mark 3, and verse 31. There came then his brethren, and his mother, standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. And there are a number of other passages that I could turn to, but I'm not going to, for the sake of time this evening, to go into those. But just to remind you that when a person decides to follow Jesus, there is often a real price to pay. There is a cost. And even for the mother of Jesus, there was a price for her to pay. Turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brethren, therefore, said unto him, Depart hence, and go up into Judea, that thy disciples may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now notice verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him, until the very time of the cross, the brothers of Jesus rejected him, rejected his message, rejected that he was the Messiah, rejected what he was about. Now, if you go with me to Mark chapter 9, you find that here is this man who was born blind, and he was healed, and he was restored. His vision was restored. And it's a matter where it's an unheard of thing, even now in medical history, that a person who is born blind receives his vision and is able to see again. But notice what we have in the text, verse 18. The Pharisees, they come to this blind man, and they ask him questions. And they said, tell us who did this. He's got to be a sinner. He did this on the Sabbath. He's got to be a sinner. He's a real problem. And he says, I really can't. I don't know who it was. What I know is I was blind, but now I see. And so they bring his parents in. Now surely, if your child had been born blind, and you'd been all these years with your child blind, wouldn't you be excited? Wouldn't you be pumped about that? Wouldn't this be a moment, an event where you'd say, yes, this is the one who did it. Wow. But look with me at verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that he had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, Is this your son, whom ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes? We know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. That means that he was at least 13 years old. Okay? He's of age. Ask him. We have nothing to say. Verse 22. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age. Ask him. Effectively, in those moments, his parents made him an orphan. His parents said, that is our son. He was born blind, but he is now on his own. We will answer no further. Don't ask us any questions. I'll tell you no lies. Ask me no questions, I tell you no lies. They made him an orphan. But you see, it wasn't until I was studying this text that you come with me to John chapter 14 and you find something that stands out. John chapter 14, notice with me verse 18. I'll begin at verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And in the margin, it says, I will not leave you as an orphan. I will not leave you orphans. I have to ponder that and think in terms of this. The blind man, his parents said, hands off, ask him, we have nothing further to say. When Mary stands at the cross, her son being crucified, she's now shut out of her family, and her one who had been her provider, that he was there, is now being crucified. And so what he does, he provided a new context for relationships. And those who have been cast out and scattered by others, he forms into a flock. A new flock. A new family. A new relationship. I think one of the things that was striking to even to the folks who came in this evening who were wanting to do the interview was to look at the interviewers and to realize they couldn't tell a whole lot till you opened your mouths and began to speak. And they listened to a definite Middle Eastern accent, a Northern English accent, a Jamaican English accent, and a Zimbabwean English accent in one church, one small church. And they looked on and it's like, what's going on here? Do you understand? That's what Jesus does. He brings people of all different backgrounds together into a new family. Oh, that doesn't mean that we don't still have our existing biological relationships and our biological families. No, no, no. But there's many a person who's had to make a determination. Will I have my first loyalty to mother and dad, or will I have it to Jesus? And Jesus at the cross models that with his mother. Behold your son. And then he turns to the disciple whom he loves, whether that was John, whether that was Lazarus, not sure. But he says, son, behold your mother. And then notice those beautiful words, beautifully incredible, incredible words. He says, then saith he to that disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. You see, when we come to the epistles, and you come to what the scripture says in terms of the whole matter of family, and then you think in terms of the recent news about honor killings, wherein even the recent news in terms of this girl in Pakistan whose brother strangled her and murdered her, and the police looked the other way and have done nothing, but he was doing it for the honor of his family and of his family's name. And over, in the reports that we receive in terms of ISIS and of things in the Middle East, of people who are being brutally treated when they identify with Jesus, for many of them, they're forced out. I remember the night, 1980, when I was in the Philippines, and I had preached at First Baptist Church of Manila and at Project 6, and after the service, there was a girl who had decided she wanted to be baptized. She was of a Roman Catholic background, and her parents had said, "You can go to that church, but if you ever are baptized, we will whip you to no length." And that girl boldly went into the waters of baptism and was baptized. And I can still see the little baptistry that they had there in the corner in this very poor area. But there she was baptized, as her parents stood on the other side screaming. And as she went home, they had electrical cords and they were whipping her as she walked. She was somebody who was in her early 20s. When she got home, they made her kneel on rice on a hard floor as they whipped her further. Had it not been for the family of the church reaching out to her, I don't know that she would have lived. But that happens all over the world. What a contrast. Friday night, as I was working on the door back here after the end of the Sovereign Grace meeting and the Sovereign Grace Advent meeting, I walk out and I'm ready to do some more work on the door until the last shadows of the day were there. And I look over and here is an adult woman crouched down. She's crouched down, squatted down beside the sign. And I look over and my typical response in such a situation is, "Can I help you?" She did not move. She did not want to say anything. She kept her eyes across the street. So I looked across the street. And here by Costa was a car that was a police car, and it had four police officers, but they were all coming out of Costa with their coffee. And she eventually relaxed and got up and she walked across the street. And I thought, what a contrast. Here was somebody who felt she had to hide even from the presence of the police. She was terrified. But here were women who were willing to stand at the cross and to be identified and say, "I belong to Jesus. He is mine. I am here." Do you love Jesus? Do you know him? Are you ashamed to speak a word for him? If so, why? If you don't know him, why not? Why not come to him now? Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for the courage of these women who dared to identify with Jesus as their Savior. And you are the one who has taught us that he who is not ashamed of me in this wicked and perverse generation, before the Father and the angels of heaven, you will not be ashamed of us. Oh, what a wonderful assurance and a word of promise. And I pray that in these days that increasingly we would have love and courage to trust you and to speak in your behalf to a broken world that surrounds us every day within the feet of this church. This day, people of all sorts have walked in brokenness and hurting. Lord, as you have done even this evening in these who were interviewed before the service, I pray that you will continue to expand our witness and our testimony to a watching and needy world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.